According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 17 and 18, as we wrap up the last details related to the boasting in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Presently, right now, today. Not someday, not in heaven when we get there, not at the judgment seat of Christ. Presently, the Lord commends today. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to set aside distractions and ask for the Father's blessing upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I rejoice over how faithful your truth is. It's alive and powerful, Father. It's vivid. It's applicable. It speaks to us today. It's not some ancient old thing, primitive, that doesn't apply, Father. The world mocks it. The world doesn't understand it, Father. It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it speaks to us day by day, moment by moment, in very intimate and powerful ways, and I thank you for that. I thank you for this morning's class, and I thank you for the ways that Romans is blending with Corinthians, is blending with Life of Christ, is blending with Hebrews, Father, and all these things are coming together in a powerful way. So, Father, we thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We are calling upon your faithfulness once again tonight to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. We do have our microphone runner back. Good to have Christopher back. Round of applause. All right. So, they missed you. They absolutely missed you. I even had to tell your Pluto story while you were gone. So, all right. Before we get the microphone around to that, we have an email question that came in. I have a question about bread. The bread that's mentioned in Ecclesiastes 11:1. What is the etymology of the word used? It means bread. And what are its definitions? It means bread. And what does it mean in the context of that verse? Ah, now we're talking. All right. Bread could be a lot of things. Bread can be bread. Bread can be food of any type, whether it's meat or vegetable or bread-based. Bread can be your income. Bread can be your wealth in terms of your bread and butter. Bread could be... there's a lot of idioms in which bread could be applicable. And in this context, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. And is very closely connected with verse 2, divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. And so we have here a couple of verses that apply in a wisdom application in Ecclesiastes, and really set in the realm of finance and investment and business savings and so forth. The idea being that it can be quite profitable to engage in trade on the seas, as it is, casting your bread on the surface of the waters. But it means not a quick return on your investment. You're not going to turn the quick buck. It's a long-term deal. And you're expecting, when it says you will find it after many days, that journeys in the ancient world just weren't done overnight. You didn't have FedEx flying it in 24 hours. And so you've got the idea that if you're willing to forego the quick return, and you're willing to put your money to work, and you're willing to defer the enjoyment of certain things, then you get that return after the patience then returns that. And then a diversification of your portfolio there in verse 2. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight. If you put all your eggs in one basket, you're going to be in trouble when that basket goes. You invested your entire life savings into Facebook, and then a week later it's now below what its IPO price was, kind of a thing. So you divide it into seven or even to eight, and for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. And so maybe an investment does go bad. Maybe two investments go bad. All right. Maybe three investments go bad. But hopefully you have seven or six or five investments that don't go bad. And so you kind of minimize your losses and maximize your gains, and you have some some wisdom related to financial planning in terms of that. So anyway, that's Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 and 2, and that was an email question that came in there. So I think we're ready for new questions tonight. Chris, you want to bring the microphone out? Who wants our lead-off question? Typically, it's a tradition for Randy. Do you have a question tonight? No. All right. So we'll pass that. We'll go to our second question then. For Doug, we'll start with the back row there.
Thank you. Revelation 21, or 2010, excuse me.
Chapter 20, verse 10.
Yes, sir. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Is there day and night in the lake of fire?
There is. Yeah, it's an idiom, day and night, although it will be absolute darkness, so there's going to be no light associated with the day. But there will be day and night, which is a distinction. In heaven, there is no night. In the new heavens and new earth, there's no night and no darkness, and it's the eternal day. It's kind of an interesting contrast there. That verse is actually quite remarkable for a lot of things. Notice the beast and the false prophet, they were actually thrown in at the end of chapter 19, 1,000 years before this, in chapter 20 and verse 10. And so, so much for the concept of annihilation, you know, that somehow they're annihilated or they stop existing or whatever. No, they're still there. They've been there for the last 1,000 years. They're still there. They're going to be there forever and ever and ever. So that's an important verse for a lot of different applications. Yeah, the lake of fire, we're used to fire that produces light. Imagine a dark fire that burns more intensely than any fire we're familiar with, but it's a fire of darkness. That's right. There's no light whatsoever in that lake of fire.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, other questions tonight up here? To Ellen? Uh-huh.
Romans 8, 27 and 34.
What are you talking about? Romans 8, 28 is the only verse in that chapter. Okay, I'm teasing.
And 31.
All right, yeah, that's right.
In 27, mm-hmm. It says the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Actually, in 26, it also says that he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Yes.
But then in 34, it says Christ also intercedes for us.
Verse 34?
34.
Okay.
I had understood that Christ interceded for us as an attorney, an advocate, and that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us as assistance in prayer. And could you clarify that for me?
I'd say that's fair. And but I also, he is our advocate, and you get that in 2 John 2. And so that's our 1 John 2. So that's not debatable. And I think you can see that here as well, because it's contrasted with condemnation. Who is the one who condemns? And so Christ is the one who is raised, is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And that appears to be in a defense attorney format that's working against our condemnation, right? And the language that's used of our accuser, of the adversary, Satan, and that language is legal language for the prosecutor, for the accuser, for the the idea is Satan's on one side and Jesus on the other side, and that's perfectly valid. But I would also agree that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus also intercedes for us in a manner very similar to the Holy Spirit, because he understands our weaknesses and he is able to intercede and come alongside, because he was tested in all things even as we are and yet without sin. And he's able to identify with us in our weaknesses because he himself walked that walk. And I think that's pretty clear in Hebrews, that he is equipped to be a faithful and merciful high priest to come to the aid of those who were so tempted. So I think there's more than just the defense role that Jesus has. He has the same intercessory role the Holy Spirit has.
Well, in verse 26 and 27 then, mm-hmm. Does the intercession in both of those verses mean the same thing? Because in one it refers to prayer, and the other one it says for the saints. Is the Holy Spirit doing something in advocacy or of that nature? Is it just another way of saying the same thing?
It is. It's a restatement of verse 26, because it's the Holy Spirit who intercedes, but he who searches the hearts, that's the Father. And that's the and so he's the one listening to the prayers. And so that's something else that's even better. You've got the omniscient Holy Spirit praying for us, and you've got the omniscient Father who's receiving those intercessions, right? And so you've got omniscience working for you on both ends of the activity there. The omniscience of the Holy Spirit to ask what we need, and the omniscience of the Father who knows what we need before we even ask it or before the Holy Spirit even asks it. And so he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God the Father. And so, yeah, you've got the Father in focus there as well as the Holy Spirit in verse 27.
But the second he in that verse is the Holy Spirit.
The yes.
First he is the Father.
I believe so. Some commentators take the first he as Christ, but I think that the first he is better as the Father, searching the hearts and minds, and then he, the second he intercedes is the Holy Spirit. Right.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. We need that color-coded study Bible we were talking about, where all those he's and him's and whom's are all color-coded according to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, anyway, it'll be handy when that comes out. Maybe I'll get rich. All right. Other questions tonight? Okay. Going once? Going twice? All right. I got questions for you then. No, I'm teasing. All right. Crafty fellow that I am. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we return to our study on godly boasting, we've had 3 points of study, of course, with the various subpoints. We're ready tonight for main point 4, which is our final point. It does have an A and a B. And if we knock this out in 15 minutes, you may go home early. If it takes 8 weeks to wrap this up, then we'll start chapter 11. We recognize that we're not boasting beyond our measure. Not boasting beyond our measure, without measure. That is, in other men's labors. And we understand what our sphere is. With the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. And it's important that we recognize this. This is under point 3. Boasting must be measured according to sphere. We're not our own canon. We don't judge ourselves by ourselves. The people that do that are out of their minds. All right? But we are measured according to the standard of Christ. And we're our fruitfulness, our ministry, the gift we're given, all of that is according to the measure of Christ's gift, meaning it's all grace. And then the fruit that's born again is within the measure of Christ's gift, within the measure of our sphere as He has appointed us. And so we don't want to go beyond our sphere. You have the idea of sphere. It's mentioned in verse 13. It's mentioned again in verse 15. And then again in verse 16. The idea of sphere, the sphere of another. And this has been important to me for many, many years. Not just in the process of this chapter, but for a lot of reasons. Because I've seen the destructive impact on churches and on believers when they exceed what is written. Or when they depart from their sphere. And we have to realize where we are, who we are, why we are where we are, what the Father is doing with us. You understand? And what we're not. See, I think a lot of churches get in trouble because they left their sphere. And instead of being the pillar and support of the truth, which is what a church is commanded to be and told we are in Timothy, instead of being the pillar and support of the truth, local churches become social clubs, they become dating services, they become, entertainment venues or whatever. And they become anything but the pillar and support of the truth. And instead of a shepherd with a flock feeding my lambs and fulfilling John 21, you end up with corporate churchianity and all the rest of it. All right? And so it's a blessing to be able to identify with what your sphere is and then to allow Him to increase it when He chooses to increase it. And we don't grumble because our sphere is too small or because our sphere doesn't reach as far as we think it ought to reach or it needs to reach. He says in verse 13, we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere. which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. So however far you reach, that's not your department. That's His department. He is the one that measures it. And the word here is canon. It's like where we get our canon of Scripture, and it's our canon. And so it's what we measure up to. And once you identify with this, it's powerful. It lets you relax. It lets you just rest in obedience. It takes all the pressure off. I'm not trying to rise to the measure of Ralph Braun. I'm not trying to rise to the measure of R.B. Thiem. I'm not trying to rise to the measure of Charles Spurgeon or anybody. That the canon is what He sets. It's the race that He set before me. It's the sphere that He has for everything. As a measure to reach even as far as you. So that includes our geography. That includes how far we reach. That includes the number of people we impact. And is it hundreds? Thousands? Billions? Or eight? Whatever it is. All right? That's the Father's good pleasure. See? And so, again, verse 14, we are not overextending ourselves. And anytime you reach beyond where He's put you, you're overextending. Because until He promotes you, you're not promoted. Until He increases your sphere, you stay in the sphere of where He puts you. Now, when you're going to be enlarged, there's nothing wrong with desiring that, if in fact He allows that. But it's going to be according to His will. And it's going to be consistent with how we edify others, how we bless others. And this was our point of study. We had some subpoints under this. But the recognition under points, we had an A, dealing with the vocabulary of metron and ametros and metreo. And then B, the sphere we are placed in is the canon by which we are judged, and the uses of kanon, which are here in verse 13, 15, and 16. The only other place kanon appears as in Galatians 6:16. And then this important principle, I think I camped on this the whole day on Sunday. Our sphere is increased as others we minister to grow in grace and knowledge. As others we minister to grow in grace and knowledge. And you can't avoid that connection here, and you can't avoid it when you go back to 1 Corinthians and you see the judgment seat of Christ criteria. That what determines whether your fruit is wood, hay, and stubble, or whether your fruit is gold, silver, and precious stones. It's all about the building materials that you use, not when you're building yourself up, when you're building up others. That's the whole impact of that passage. So our sphere is increased as others we minister to grow in grace and knowledge. Remember, what's the purpose for having a spiritual gift? To edify others, not to edify you. But your gift is for the building up of the body of Christ. Every gift edifies. Certain gifts, of course, equip. But every gift edifies. And it's designed to not be self-edifying, but to be edifying to others. The whole nature of the church in sacrificial love, agapao love, is not to love yourself, to love others. By loving one another, we love Christ. And we prove to this world that we are disciples of Christ. It's all about loving others. Now, if you want to love yourself, well, that's characteristic of the end times. In the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, and all the rest of it. And you're an imitator of Satan at that point. Mr. Five I Wills, and it's all about self-promotion, and it's all about me. Jesus came to this earth, and it wasn't about Him. It was about being obedient to His Father. And so this is what we're dealing with. Our sphere is increased as others we minister to grow in grace and knowledge. Now, if we are going to boast, and we should boast, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. And so when we wrap this chapter up with point four, didn't mean to throw those all up at once, but there they are. All right, we're going to have a four and an A and a B tonight. Boasting in the Lord. Sometimes I don't get my animations right. Do you know how to use PowerPoint animations? All right. Boasting in the Lord is a confession. A confession with the Lord's boasting. It's a confession with the Lord's boasting. If you're alone in the boasting, you're in trouble. But if you're in agreement with the Lord's boasting, then you're boasting in the Lord. You might even say boasting with the Lord or boasting by the Lord. But let him who boasts is to boast in, with, by the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself, it's not the self-commenders that are approved, but he whom the Lord commends, present tense, he whom the Lord commends. All right. Now, we're going to have a couple of sub-points on this, because this really comes to the really the essence of what the Christian way of life is. It is a fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and it is a love with the Father and with the Son. We have the fellowship aspects taught in 1 John. We have the love aspects taught in the Gospel of John. In fact, we were there just this morning, in John 14, John 15, about the love of the Father and loving Christ and the issues there. So let's start with the Lord. Boasting in the Lord is to be a fellow worker with God the Father. And then we're going to turn it around at a point B. Boasting in the Father is to be a fellow worker with God the Son. It is a both and. They're both true. If we're going to be boasting in the Lord with the Lord, then what are we going to be celebrating? God the Father. And if we're going to be boasting with God the Father, if we're going to be fellow workers with God the Father, and the Bible says we're fellow workers with God the Father, then you and I better make it our number one objective to magnify Jesus Christ, because that's what the Father's doing. The Father's been doing that since Alpha. He's going to keep doing that until Omega. All right. And nowhere in either of this is there any place for boasting in ourselves. Okay? Because we're not entitled to any. Great is the Lord, greatly is He to be praised. Can any of us claim greatness? Can any of us say, you know, great is the Bob, and greatly is He to be praised? No. All right. So let's start with point A. Didn't mean to throw those up there so quickly. I was going to say a few more things here. All right, before we look at the A and the B, again, I just want to stress the present tense nature of this activity. He who boasts presently, right now, in time, is to boast presently, right now, in time, in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is presently, now, in time, approved. All right? The present nature of the approval. I think too quickly we say, well, you know, the approval comes at the judgment seat. The approval comes when we get to heaven. The approval is when we get there. It's not now. And that's unfortunate. Because more often than not, yes, there will be an approval at that time. However, that is the final approval in a long chain of daily approvals. Daily approvals. Romans 12 is a daily approval. Presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship, that you may prove. This is approval, okay? It's the same verb from, it's the documazo family of terms like we have here, all right? It's approved. We have daily approvals. How about be diligent to present yourself approved before God's face, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's today, that's tomorrow, that's all day, every day. That's not when we get to heaven. That's today. More often than not, our approvals in the New Testament are daily approvals. See? And if you're adjusted appropriately for the daily approvals here in time, in the process of the Christian walk, then the final approval at the Bema will hopefully be less terrifying. And I find that to be interesting as well. The Bible says there are some who will shrink away from Him in fear, in shame, actually not fear, in shame. They will shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And those are the church age believers that are not ready for the Bema. They have not been preparing, they have not been presenting themselves approved to God on a daily basis. And their experience at the Bema is going to be the fire experience of wood, hay, and stubble going up in smoke. All right, so present approvals. And he whom the Lord commands. He whom the Lord commands. Now, I'm calling this a confession because I'm trying to expand our concept of confession. I'm trying to expand our concept of confession beyond just simply 1 John 1:9, getting back in fellowship. Okay? Now, that's a biggie, and I'm happy for it. But there is much more that the Bible talks about with homologeo. much more the Bible speaks of when it comes to confession. Jesus Christ made the good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate. And he was not 1 John 1 9-ing it. Jesus had nothing to 1 John 1 9 on any day of his walk. But he made the good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate. Paul talks about Timothy and making the good confession associated with his ordination, associated with the identification of his gift in his ministry. And so we have confession. Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. See, if you stuck around for Hebrews Sunday afternoon. Hebrews 3:1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's not 1 John 1:9. Okay? And it's sad, I think. Maybe we abandon the term confession because of what the Reformation did with it, right? We got the Heidelberg Confession. We've got the, what other confessions? We got all kinds of confessions in church history, right? Did you ever have to memorize any of those? The Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger Westminster Confession, the shorter Westminster Confession. And they all had their place, I guess, in church history, but we don't, in our circles, don't pay much attention to them. And maybe have we totally lost the term confession because of that? I don't know. Have we? I'm sorry? Oh, well, okay, yeah, the priestly confession there. Sit in the little booth and spill your guts. Anyway, confession has a very beautiful application in several ways, like I pointed out with Jesus Christ making that good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate. What was that? That was standing in your martyrdom testimony. Standing in your martyrdom testimony and speaking forth for the plan of God and your testimony to eternal life and your trust in God the Father, even when they're willing to put you to death, you make that good confession. See? Other applications. The good confession in terms of your spiritual gift. And that's why we have the chain from consideration to confirmation to conviction and then finally to confession. And you're not alone in that confession, see. And then ultimately consecration, when ordination then lays hands on you and you're set off into ministry, see. Well, there's more to study on that. But we make this good confession as we boast in the Lord. Boasting in the Lord is a confession with the Lord's boasting. So we are saying the same thing, homologeo. Jesus is legeoing something about us, and we are legeoing the same thing. And so because we legeo the same thing that Jesus is legeoing, it's a homo legeo confession. Okay? That's what it's about. So, let's look at the first one here. Boasting in the Lord is to be a fellow worker with God the Father. Boasting in the Lord. Let's start with Isaiah. Isaiah 42. In a lot of ways, this is the essence of the Old Testament promise of the coming Messiah. And the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ and the unanimous testimony of the New Testament. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. The delight that God the Father has for God the Son. The language of delight here, the language of play, the language of joy and love all combined together. There's a lot of ways that delight gets used. But a son can be delightful in his parents' eyes. A father can be delightful in his children's eyes. And it's a win-win when that happens at the same time. All right. Husbands and wives can delight in one another. And the Philistines saw Isaac and Rebecca playing and figured out that they weren't brother and sister. And different applications there in the context for how delight comes into play, how play comes into play. But this is a word about God the Father and how He has one chosen one. One chosen one. In the history of the universe, the Father has chosen one. And anytime you're going to study election, you better start with this. Okay? or you'll never understand the national election of Israel. You'll never understand the corporate election of the church. You'll never understand the individual election of the born-again believer within the church. All of the different aspects of election. You won't understand the elect angels until you go back to first things first and realize that before He elected the bride, before He elected individual members of the bride, before He elected Israel as an elect nation, before He elected angels, He elected His Son. Today I have begotten thee. All right? And so, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so this prophecy and all of the Old Testament anticipation of the coming Christ. And it's interesting how they looked forward to the king, they looked forward to the reign, they looked forward to the earthly things. And who was looking forward to the delight in the eyes of God the Father? Bringing forth justice to the nations. Different things here. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Most of this, of course, is waiting for his conquering, for second advent, to bring forth the justice to the four corners of the earth. All right, so here's God the Father celebrating how awesome his Son is. So guess what? We get to become co-workers with God the Father when we boast in the Lord. When we join the Father in the activity of magnifying our Lord. Magnifying the one that gives meaning to anything that we have to possibly do. Matthew 3:17. And there can be no question that this is the direct, immediate citation from Isaiah here in the identification of the Christ. There was such an anticipation because they were counting their sevens. They knew that the 69th of those sevens was approaching. They knew their calendar from the prophet Daniel. They were very, very eager for the Christ to be unveiled. In fact, so much so that there were scads of false Christs that were arising in this time frame. But none of them had the Holy Spirit descend from heaven as a dove. None of them had a forerunner who was a legitimate prophet from God. And none of them had the heavens open and God the Father verbally testifying, this is Him. This is Him. And so, and I love this. You can see here in Matthew 3, you can see the great anticipation, and the religious leaders couldn't figure out who John the Baptist was, and they kept sending out messengers to ask, you know, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Who are you? And what are you doing? And then Jesus comes to be baptized. It's interesting because, you know, the Pharisees came out to be baptized and John just called him a brood of vipers and said, what are you doing here? This isn't for you. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You weren't warned about this. Then Jesus arrives and John tries to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you and do you come to me? Couldn't understand. He preached a baptism of repentance. Jesus has nothing to repent of. And Jesus answering said to him, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he wasn't there to repent, but he was there to be identified. And this is exactly what happens here. The herald anoints the king. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. This is the only time we see the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a visible way. Well, there's tongues of fire in Pentecost, but this is unique, all right? And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. You got the whole Trinity right here. You got Jesus, you got the Holy Spirit, and then you got the voice from heaven. This one, nobody else, this one is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so you have Isaiah 42, you've got Psalm 2, you've got all of the Old Testament anticipations fulfilled right here, right now. And Satan knows that the massacre of those babies 30 years ago didn't work. That all these years have gone by and he didn't know. Herod murdered all those boys in Bethlehem and Satan was unaware, unbeknownst to Satan, that the Lord had been delivered into Egypt and then had returned from Egypt. And that fulfills even more prophecy, doesn't it? Out of Egypt I will call my son. And so, I mean, you can imagine how lost and confused Satan was. You know, is he coming from Bethlehem? Is he coming from Galilee, the Gentiles? Is he coming from Egypt? We can point to verses that say all of those things. The truth is, he came from all of those things, right? Depending on which time of his life you're looking at and how it all came together. All right. Again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You want to boast in yourself? Is the Father well pleased with you? Who is he well pleased with? What is your boasting to be in? And if you truly want to be a fellow worker with God the Father, then join him. Join him in celebrating the glory of his Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Still in Matthew, back to chapter 17. The Transfiguration. I just enjoy this because it highlights Peter for the knucklehead that he is and gives me some kind of hope. 6 days later, this is after he said, some of you standing here are going to see the coming kingdom. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, and this is just classic Peter, right? Who thinks first, who speaks first before thinking, and then regrets it. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know, where'd that idea come from? You know, is that from the Old Testament anywhere? I mean, what is that? That's just out of his own hyperactive imagination. I imagine, you know, as a fisherman, what kind of carpenter would he have been anyway? What would these tabernacles have looked like? Anyway, while he was still speaking, you know, God the Father heard enough. Okay? While he was still speaking, this is a sanctified interruption. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But now notice it expands. Listen to him. Listen to him. I like that progression. You know, the first one, you know, identifying who the Christ is, you know, for an unbeliever, you just have to identify who the Christ is and accept him. Accept him as the Christ. Receive Christ. Believe in Christ. All right? Whichever biblical idiom you want to use. But once you belong to Christ, now you've got an additional imperative, don't you? Listen to him. Obey his commands. If you love me, keep my commandments. Listen to him, the Father says. And so when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Yeah. All right. And so we have it there. Over to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:6 and then 2 Peter 1. 17 through 19. Ephesians 1:6. You're going to break down the entire package here from 3 to 14 that applies to our blessings as believers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice now, in Christ. You and I have no blessing, none, apart from Christ. But in Christ, how many blessings do we have? All of them. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. And you'll notice also they're in the heavenly places. You say, well, I don't care about those. I want the earthly blessings. Right? Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and I want to start naming the earthly stuff. you know, the Ferrari and the earthly stuff. It's not what it says. In fact, I'm starting to, Cliff and I have a project, Pastor Cliff and I have a project, where we're trying to find a verse, a New Testament verse for the church, that identifies the things we sometimes think of as blessings, And we're still looking. In other words, money. Is it a blessing, or is it a realm of testing in which we are tested? The circumstances and details we face, they are for our testing. We're being evaluated. Different aspects of that. Anyway, we'll still keep hunting. It's the kind of stuff we do on our Monday lunches. This says our blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. So here's something else we've got to handle in terms of election. Because first of all, He chose Him. And then He chose us in Him. Collectively, corporately as a church, but also individually pertaining to our eternal life. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Notice now when we get to verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's God the Father's grace. And it is glorious. And it must be praised. And it will be praised for all eternity. Which He, God the Father, freely bestowed, that's more grace, on us in the Beloved One. The Beloved One. Capital B, a title for Jesus Christ, the one and only. His one and only Son, His one-of-a-kind Son. We also are called beloved, but we're called beloved because we're in Him. And He's the Beloved One. The Beloved One. All right. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it goes on to describe more and more of this. Taking us all the way down to verse 14. All one great big sentence in the original Greek. Then finally, 2 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. 2 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. You want to boast? Boast in the Lord. Don't boast about what we've done. We haven't done anything. We didn't build this building. The Lord did. And not because we're such an awesome flock or because I'm such an awesome pastor. No. In spite of how pathetic we are, we didn't earn and deserve it. But God's a God of grace. He likes to demonstrate exactly how omnipotent He is by using the most ridiculous tools imaginable. All right. And we already saw the we read from Matthew 17 the Transfiguration episode. Here's Peter 35 years later, roughly 33 years later, and it still has an impact on him. He'll still never forget that day that God the Father told him to shut up. Okay. He says, we, in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, for the bulk of his life, that was veiled. He humbled himself. He laid aside his privileges. It was only that one brief moment when he was transfigured before them that three of them had a glimpse of that divine glory. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father. Now, again, I want to stress, this is present. In time. This is not when Jesus got to heaven that He heard this well done. It was on earth. I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So then, and this is where it really gets applicable to the bride of Christ, to the church, is verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Does it bother you that we don't have prophets anymore? Does it bother you that we don't have apostles and prophets that can stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Not at all. I like living in the church age. I enjoy the complete canon of Scripture. I enjoy the mind of Christ. We don't need the prophetic utterance because we have the reality and it's made more sure. We have the prophetic word made more sure. The reality of it gets more and more and more real. To which you will do well to pay attention. To which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. You ever feel like that? This is an oasis. This world is getting darker and darker. But boy, every Sunday I look forward to that light place. I look forward to every Sunday, every Wednesday. I get to assemble with my brothers and sisters and that light is shining. We get to open our eyes and say, what does God have for us today? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Until the day dawns. Well, it wasn't this day. Maybe tomorrow. But a day is coming. There's a great day coming. All right. Looking forward to that. The morning star arising in our hearts. Well, boasting in the Lord. Day by day we should be boasting. Day by day we should be identifying with Jesus Christ, the one that the Father is well pleased. We should be sharing in that boasting. We should be testifying that this is the Lord. And we're celebrating Him. It goes in the other direction as well. Because what's Jesus Christ busy Himself with? He doesn't glorify Himself. Admittedly, the Father is glorifying Him for all eternity. But what does He do? He turns it around. And He glorifies the Father. He's been glorifying the Father. And actually that preceded His earthly walk. He was glorifying the Father when He created the universe. He continues. I mean, everything Jesus does reveals the Father. But in His earthly walk, He stressed this time and time again in practically every chapter in the Gospel of John. I list for you John 4:34, 5:30, 6:38, 8:29, and 49. Chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, and we've been there quite a bit in recent Wednesday morning classes. And then His high priestly prayer in John 17, 4. And every single one of these verses is Jesus Christ illustrating why it's so important to spotlight God the Father, why it is important to be focused on the Father, to be obedient to the Father, to be glorifying the Father, to be pleasing in the Father's sight, and not to be glorifying ourselves. So you see how it goes both directions. The Father would have us magnify the Son. The Son would have us magnify the Father. We better be busy doing them both. All right. Especially, I mean, doesn't the Father tell us to be an imitator of Christ? He does. And we better be pleasing to God the Father. That's how we imitate Christ. All right. So, John 4, knock these out. John 4. I love this. They're passing through the Samaritan town here, and the disciples go in there to buy food. And you can just imagine the prices they're going to pay, because the Samaritans won't have any dealings with Jews, Meanwhile, he's out there at the well. He's leading this woman to Christ, and she's getting saved, and great revival going on. She goes into the city and gets all her old boyfriends and everything. And it's a wonderful story here. When they come back, when the disciples come back, they were urging him in verse 31, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." You know, I mean, food's the last thing on his mind. He just led this woman to salvation, and the whole town had a massive revival. And And, yeah, he's not even hungry. And the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? All right. You know, which one of you? I mean, you can just, you know, they were suspicious of all of them, of one another. Who snuck out here and brought him early? Yeah, who? Thaddeus? Who was it that snuck out here while the rest of us were in there, snuck out here and fed him early, right? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know, we got that capital B, beloved one, that's a title for Jesus Christ. We need something similar here for God the Father. We had a study on Sunday. Glenn took us through all the uses of apostello for sending. When the Father sent the Son, apostello. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And Hebrews 3:1 is the only verse that calls Jesus an apostolos, an apostle. But we have dozens of places where we have God the Father, apostello, the verb, sending Jesus. And in fact, it's a title, the one who sent me, he who sent me, he who sent me. It's a participle, ha apostolmenos, the one who sent. And so it's a title for God the Father. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's his purpose. If he can't do that, why is he here? This is his food. This is what sustains him. This is what nourishes him. That's his food. Man shall not live by bread alone. All right. And so it's introduced there. In the next chapter, it's returned to again in John 5:30. The concept is, he says he's not doing this on his own initiative. He's not bringing his own message. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You know, the humility of our Savior, even beyond the kenosis and the Advent incarnation and so forth, what about just eternity past? As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all coexisted and the Son was delighted? You know, he's just as God as the Father. Same sovereignty, same omnipotence, same omniscience. All of the attributes, they're co-equal. The Son is co-equal with the Father. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Son and the Father. And yet, as they complement each other, the Son is delighted to submit to his Father. The Father is delighted to have that loving Father love for his Son. Not a tyrant, a Father. And the Holy Spirit is very delighted to spotlight the two of them. It's a wonderful coordination. And it's not a thing of inequality in any respect. All right, so I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of, and then again, it's that participle from apostello, the will of him who sent me. He's here to do the will of him who sent me. That's why he came to this earth. It wasn't his will. It was the Father's will. That's why he's able to have victory in Gethsemane when he says, not my will, but thine be done. Again, I would want to stress the present nature of this. It's all present in time, today, right now, present in time. Over to John chapter 6 and verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The will of him who sent me. Are we going to be fellow workers with Jesus Christ? And we're going to be boasting in the Father. We're going to be spotlighting the Father. We're going to be obedient to the Father. We're going to run with endurance that's set, the race that's set before us. Not because, you know, it's not about us. It's about our Father. What does he want for us to do? What's his assignment? And so we see it there. Over to chapter 8. And this is interesting because this is the chapter where it's very clear that there's two competing fathers out there. There's the Father we're serving, and then there's the counterfeit, the fraud. And it's unfortunate. People get buggy. They're trying to identify Antichrist today. He can't be revealed until we're gone anyway. So quit wasting your time doing that. He won't rise to global prominence until the church is raptured. I hope he's alive today, but we can't identify him until we're gone. So what's the point? But in my mind, here's a much more urgent activity. Start focusing on that counterfeit father that's out there, the anti-father, the one that's gonna give birth to the Antichrist, the one that views himself as the counterfeit to our God the Father. All right, John 8:29 and 49. I think there's some other context in between there that will make sense to us. He has all these things he's telling them, and they, verse 27, did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. You notice this? It's present. It's today. It's right now. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Jesus promises this to his disciples on the night he's betrayed. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm leaving, yes. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to live in you. And then I'm going to come and live in you. And the Father's going to come and live in you. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You want to be a fellow worker with Jesus Christ? Always do the things that are pleasing to God the Father. Ask yourself, does this please God the Father? And we find that we're going to be boasting in the Lord. We're going to be boasting in the Father. And we see how this comes together. Now, there's this counterfeit Father as well. The he starts challenging them there. Notice verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. All right. You notice this? This is confrontational. This is laying it right out there. And so they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Okay, all proud of their racial heritage. And Jesus says to them, well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Abraham believed in God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Do the deeds of Abraham. As it is, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You know, Abraham came face to face with Melchizedek and worshipped God with Melchizedek, took communion with Melchizedek, gave a tithe to Melchizedek. These guys would have stoned him, or tried to. All right. You're doing the deeds of your father. Abraham's not your father. You're doing the deeds of your father. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. And you liars are trying to murder me. That's what he's telling them. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father. God is our Father. Said, we checked you out. We know your background. We know you were born on December 25th, but the marriage license wasn't until... We figured out the months there, and Mary was pregnant before Joseph married her. We figured that out. All right. Now, if God was your Father, you would love me. Is one of those counterfactual, second-class conditions. It's not true. God's not your Father, and you don't love me. For I proceeded forth, and I've come from God. But notice now, verse 44, you have your father, the devil. And what goes with that? Why is this important? What goes with that? You want to do the desires of your father. It should be natural for us, as sons of God the Father, we should strive to do his desires. If we're going to be imitators of Christ, that's what we're going to do. If we go back to this father, we're in trouble. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. All right. Anyway, verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Well, goodness, it's already 8:30. John 13, John 17. All right. Sunday, we'll touch on that just briefly, and then we'll be ready to move on. Or maybe not briefly. I don't know. Those chapters are unbelievable. And we've been in them for weeks now on Wednesday mornings. dealing with the night in which Jesus was betrayed and how he was introducing them to a whole new realm of things they weren't ready for. They were hoping for a messianic kingdom, and he gives them a preview of the church, and they just could not get any of it. And the whole thing about loving one another and all of this. So, I don't know that those two passages would be the entire hour on Sunday morning, but I want to take the time to take us through that in case you have not been with us on Wednesday mornings. All right, Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, teach us how to boast in the Lord. Teach us how to have fellowship with you and with your Son. Teach us how to love you and love your Son. And teach us how to boast in you and boast in your Son. And Father, thank you for the recognition of how these things come together. And how quickly, Father, that we turn to the wrong kind of boasting. Pretty well indicative, Father, that we've lost our fellowship with you and with your Son, when we stop boasting in you and your Son. It's also pretty clear, Father, that we've departed from love when we're boasting in ourselves. So, Father, keep us in fellowship with you, fellowship with your Son. Keep us in love with you, in love with your Son. And keep us boasting in you and boasting in your Son. Father, you're doing amazing things. Right here in this lampstand, you're doing amazing things. Believers are finding their gifts. They're finding their ministries. They're bearing effects. Father, we couldn't imagine all the things that you're doing in this small, little, tiny, inconsequential little flock. But Father, you've increased our sphere. You've increased our sphere in amazing ways beyond anything we could ask or think. And when we start to identify with it, it's all for your good pleasure, all for the glory of your Son. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.